You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you were with us on Sunday as we embarked upon our journey through this amazing and fascinating and incredibly practical book of the Word, we were introduced to a man who was used by God in a significant, life-changing way. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, how can my life really count? How can my life really matter in this world? Well, believe it or not, God has designed each and every one of us to have a life of lasting significance. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, we read these familiar words. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, normally we stop right there, and as well we should. You know, if I were going to be stuck on a desert island for 5 years, like Tom Hanks, and wanted to avoid striking up a close personal relationship with a volleyball, and I could have just one passage of Scripture to meditate on during that time, boy, that would be a great place to park, because it tells us how we're saved. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us how we're saved, not on the basis of anything we do for God, but only on the basis of what He's done for us. But it continues in verse 10 and answers another important question, not only how we're saved, but why we're saved, that there is a task, a work that God wants to do within our lives. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, let me tell you something. One of the most powerful principles you'll learn in the Word of God is this. You want to be used by God? 90% of it is just showing up with a heart to be used. You know, again, seeing an opportunity and seizing that opportunity. And we learned a little bit about that by example in our study in Nehemiah on Sunday morning. What qualified this fellow, Nehemiah, to be used by the Lord? Well, first of all, we discovered that he was a man of passion. When he got word about the desperate circumstances the people of Israel were in Jerusalem, with their walls broken down, literally at the mercy of their enemies at any particular moment, that the people were being held in reproach and terror night and day, he didn't just say, well, you know, here I am in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, the king's summer palace, pretty nice digs I've got here, kind of a resort sort of situation. I must have done something right. They must have done something wrong. You know, thank the Lord that Nehemiah wasn't a follower of, say, Oprah Winfrey's favorite book, The Laws of Attraction, that basically says if you learn how to work the universe like your own cosmic vending machine, you get good stuff, and people that just aren't as smart as you don't get the good stuff. Nehemiah wasn't cut out of that cloth. When he heard what was going on in Jerusalem, his heart broke. He mourned as if someone close to him had actually died. He had that kind of passion for people he'd never met, for a place he'd never seen. But notice, that passion that Nehemiah had was directed in a powerful way. He devoted himself to prayer. And we discovered through his prayer a little bit of his character. You know, character has been defined as who you are when no one's looking. Well, here we see what Nehemiah's character was by getting a peek into his prayer closet. Again, Nehemiah talked about the sin of the people of Israel and that in reality, they had no one to blame but their condition but themselves. But when he talked about their sin, he didn't refer to it as they and them. He referred to it as we and us. He even personalized it. I have sinned, Lord, and that's why we're in the mess that we're in. That incredible honesty in the presence of God. We saw how Nehemiah started his prayer life with praise, focusing in on God in the vertical. He got honest with God, dealing with issues of the heart personally on the horizontal. And then and only then did he remind God of something eternal, his promises. He said, yeah, the people of Israel have disobeyed. Yeah, you didn't pull any punches, God. You said if they disobeyed and walked away, this was the disaster that was in the offing. But you also said, Lord, that if they turned back to you, you'd restore them. You'd lift them up again. Oh, what a powerful, powerful thing it is in our walk with God. We learn to simply remind God of His promises as we pray. Not that God's ever forgotten his promises, but I think it really delights his heart. Because prayer, you see, isn't getting God to change his mind. Prayer is the way that God changes our mind. It aligns us with his good, acceptable, and perfect will. And you learn to pray through the promises of God. You don't have to sit there and say to yourself, oh, well, I prayed this prayer. I don't know if God's going to answer it. Well, of course God's going to answer any prayer you pray in harmony with his word. The prayer the Holy Spirit inspires, gang, is the prayer that God answers. So what a beautiful, beautiful picture of a man of prayer. Passion, prayer, but guess what else? Practicality. We are told that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. If you're with us in our study, we discovered that wasn't just a guy who served as some kind of court busboy or something. You know, I heard that Red Robin restaurants are doing away with busboys. And I think that's kind of sad. The first job I ever got was a busboy. And there's something about that experience that you have, kind of starting at the low end of the totem pole, that I think is a really good career builder. At least you find yourself going, I don't want to do that for the rest of my life. But a cupbearer was far more than just some kind of court busboy. A cupbearer was the guy that would sample the king's food before the king ate it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So you better believe, as we said on Sunday, Nehemiah probably had his share of glorious meals and a healthy dose of Maalox right afterwards, because the only way you could bump off a Middle Eastern king was to kill him, and that was one of the preferred methods. I don't know how many cupbearers that King Artaxerxes Longimanus I, the king in this particular account, went through, but Nehemiah had apparently been with him for a number of years. And you need to understand something else about cupbearers. You know, we don't really look at a position like that and hold it in esteem. But let me tell you something. If you are an official and you've got somebody that you trust so much that you're willing to put your life on the line, this guy's opinion about what you're going to eat, three meals a day, you better trust this guy. And as such, cupbearers, believe it or not, ended up being the rough equivalent of what we would say today as a president's chief of staff. The person they would come to and ask the toughest questions and know that they could trust them implicitly, know that they were going to be looking out for their welfare. And so Nehemiah, again, had risen through the ranks. He had been put into this position much like Queen Esther. Remember the famous line from Esther that God has raised you up for a time like this? That's exactly what happened with Nehemiah. He was there at the right moment at the right place. And there he was in the king's court, and it said he was sad in the king's presence. He was sad. He'd never been sad in the king's presence before. Now, I think that's remarkable, to be the kind of person where if you were bummed out at a day at work, your boss would actually notice the difference, that it would stand out like a sore thumb. Tells you a little bit about what made Nehemiah such a great employee. You know, wasn't a great employee just because, you know, he loved the king. Evidently, he did. He wasn't just a great employee because he'd worked himself up probably from the ground up to be in this position of prominence and prestige in the royal court in the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a great employee because he had a great attitude. He had a great attitude. Boy, you can't put a dollar amount on someone who's a part of an organization that you're a part of that has a great attitude. You also can't underestimate the drag, the incredible problems that emerge when just one individual on the job gets a bad attitude. Isn't it funny how contagious a bad attitude can be? You know, your attitude really does determine your altitude in life. I think one of the reasons Nehemiah was raised up in this position was because he did have that positive attitude. He wasn't looking for what was wrong. He was looking for what was right. He wasn't looking for an opportunity to grumble or grouse. He was looking for an opportunity to extend grace even to the king himself. And because of that, God promoted him. You know, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, we are told in the Psalms, but from the Lord. And so, you know, again, if we have that kind of attitude, we have that kind of heart, no matter where we are, God's going to raise us up in a place and put us in a place of greater and greater influence. So, you know, he'd never been sad before in the king's presence. And the king looked at him that day and he said, you know, what's wrong with you? You know, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And it says that Nehemiah was seized with fear. Understand something. If you harsh the king's mellow, so to speak, you were putting your life on the line. I mean, you did not want to be the skunk at the picnic in the presence of the king. And so Nehemiah was seized by fear. I became dreadfully afraid and said, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now, I imagine here, we don't really see this for sure in the scripture, but indulge me for a minute. I imagine there was kind of a significant pause at that point because people just didn't blurt out something like that in the presence of the king. I'm sure everybody in the court was looking at each other going, what's he going to say to this? I never thought anybody would say something like this to Artaxerxes Longimanus I. And I'm sure Nehemiah felt exactly the same way. And the king said to me, what do you request? In other words, what can I do for you here? I love this. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You ever been in a place where you had to pray one of those like 1 second little prayers? Lord, help! You know, it's not the length of our prayers. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't be like the heathen who think they're going to be heard because of their many words. But when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now understand something. There are some church traditions you'll run into where it seems like it's a competition to say what we call the Lord's Prayer as fast as you can with as little meaning as possible, right? You know, it's almost like a good luck charm. You say that enough times and you're going to get what you want from God. But understand something. We are usually so cautious in evangelical circles about that kind of ritualism that we almost err on the other side. We think unless we log a good half hour in the presence of God, he's not going to listen to us at all. You know, we got to really show God that we are serious. And you know, it's funny. You get together for a group prayer meeting. Isn't it funny that although the Lord said it's a hallmark of those who don't know God to think they're heard for their many words, how we fill up those times with so many words. We almost get into a competition to see who can pray the longest and quote the most theologians or staple the most scriptures together. You know, when the Lord wants us to pray from the heart. I understand something. When Simon Peter was walking on the water and looked at the wind and the waves and began to sink, he prayed a three-word prayer, Lord, save me. And that was enough. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He just wants us to come to him. And so, you know, if you've ever been in one of those situations, you're like, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to, you know, to fast. I don't have time to work together. I don't have time to call my prayer circle. I just say to God, God, help me. And he'll say, fine, happy to help you out. We'll talk about it later. What a beautiful perspective on prayer. He prayed to the God of heaven. He says, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Notice he refers to it as the city of my father's tombs. I think that's so significant. You know, we went on a tour of Israel last year. We're going to be doing another one in October, and I just highly encourage you to sign up for all of this. All that you've heard about these Israel tours, absolutely true. It'll change your life. But even in terms of this study in Nehemiah, you know, when I was reading this, it harkened back to a part of our tour when we were in the area around the Pool of Siloam, and there's an intervening valley there. It's known as the Valley of Hinnom, and on the other side of the Valley of Hinnom from where we were, there is a bank of kind of dilapidated apartment buildings. It's the Arab side of the city, the Palestinian side of the city. And underneath it, you can see this kind of ancient limestone there, and it's kind of honeycombed with these little caves. And our tour guide said that when they came and took it, the city of Jerusalem, they looked into these caves and they found etched on the side of these caves the names of people whose tombs were there. And these names are the same names we're going to see tonight, some of them in Nehemiah chapter 3. I mean, it goes all the way back to that. By the way, the Jordanians, when they controlled that side, saw these things. They wanted to wipe out any remembrance of the Jews, any claim the Jews would have to the Promised Land. And many of the caves were sandblasted to take these names off of these amazing archaeological remnants that you find there. Nehemiah's talking about the place of his father's tombs there. Maybe he's referring to that very same place we saw there across the Valley of Hinnom there. So the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him. Notice the queen was there, so the king didn't have to say, you know, I better check with the little woman and get back to you on all of this. How long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And then Nehemiah goes on, and he requests from the king the things he's going to need to make this journey successful. He was a person that planned. But notice this last line there in verse 8, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, again, talk about a guy who was very good about giving credit where credit was due. He realized that if he had gotten what he had deserved there, he probably would not have made it out of that court alive for speaking so out of turn, so out of protocol to such a powerful leader who had such life and death control over everybody in his presence. But God had been with him. God was upon him. And this is where we pick up our narrative again in verse 9. It says, then I went to the governors, the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now, here we see the beginning of this great work of God actually becoming a part of reality. The first thing that Nehemiah does is that he presents to these individuals who controlled these various Medo-Persian states the letters that the king had sent that would give him safe passage along the way. Now, interesting, it says the king's letters here. You might want to underline that in the Bible, in your Bible, because that's an incredibly significant piece of fulfilled biblical prophecy. Now, what do you mean, fulfilled biblical prophecy? Well, probably one of the most remarkable examples of specific supernatural cause the hairs on the back of your neck to stand up biblical prophecy begins with these letters, believe it or not. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 26, God lays out for the people of Israel what their history is going to be. In fact, God reveals to Daniel at that time, a couple of hundred years before the time of Nehemiah, that there are going to be 490 years that God is going to use to deal with the people of Israel, to fulfill all the promises of the people of Israel. Now, one of the most significant prophecies is found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, where God says, from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years, and the Messiah will be cut off, a word that refers to a violent death, but not for himself. Now, do you understand what a remarkable prophecy that is? From the time of a decree giving forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah would come on the scene, will be 483 years. Now, these are Jewish years, by the way. I'm not going to belabor you with all the math that's involved here. If you'd like to explore this a little bit more, you can go online and get a copy of Dr. Harold Honer's book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He goes into all this mathematical detail about this. But a Jewish year was based on not solar days like our calendar is, but on lunar cycles. Each Jewish year involved 360 days. Now, 360 days times 483 gives you 173,880 days. Yeah, it's your math lesson for tonight. I can see eyes glazing over. Hang in there with me because this is going to get good. 173,880 days from the giving of this decree till Messiah the Prince. You could count it down. Do you realize that we know the date of this decree? It was given by King Artaxerxes Longimanus I on March 14th, 445 BC. You add 173,880 days for this. You know what it takes you to? It takes you to April 6th, 32 AD, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. To the day. Now, when you understand that, you begin to understand a little bit more of why Jesus said the things that he said when he entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. One of his famous lines in the midst of all this, you know, he's coming and riding on the donkey, by the way, a fulfillment of Zechariah, that that Israel's king would come to them lowly and riding on a donkey's colt. As he was drawing near the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They are quoting messianic psalms at this point. And the powers that be didn't like this a bit. Some of the Pharisees called him and said from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Why would Jesus make such an outlandish statement like that? You know, at first blush, we think, well, it's kind of ego. You know, well, these people are going to praise me. The rocks are going to praise me. No, what Jesus is saying here is prophecy is being fulfilled before your eyes. And if these people aren't going to be a part of fulfilling prophecy, I guarantee you, God will make the rocks talk if that's what it takes to fulfill this prophecy. Because to the day, Jesus' coming was predicted there in the book of Daniel. Sometimes people will say to me, well, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What separates the Bible from other religious books? You know, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, you know, the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism. Why do you put such stock in the Bible? You know, three reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Three reasons why I think anyone who's honest about their examination of the Bible will come to that conclusion. Number one, it's doctrinally consistent. Even though it was written by in over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on three different continents, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. Secondly, it is archaeologically accurate. In other words, we can confirm biblical places and events and situations by what's happened on the ground. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "If I tell you earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" I love that because the Lord is basically giving us a basis for our belief. The Bible doesn't begin, for instance, with the words "once upon a time" or "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." You can dig it, man. You can look into the archaeology and find these things to be true. That's another reason you need to go to Israel, man, standing on some of these sites and seeing them and seeing where these things went down. I think about going to a place called Tel Dan in the north part of Israel, the north of Galilee. It's a beautiful place. It just amazingly lush. These rivers, beautiful rivers flow through there. And there is an archaeological site there that has one of the oldest archaeological remnants of a city gate that entered into this complex called Tel Dan. And one thing our tour guide told us that just absolutely blew my mind was that this city gate dates back to the time of Abraham. And when you read the Genesis account, you realize that he'd been up there in Tel Dan. He'd probably walked through that gate. It's just such a powerful thing. And finally, and most importantly, why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible has a credential for being taken seriously as God's Word no other religious book has. And it's what we just talked about. It's fulfilled prophecy. God, who lives above and beyond time, will reveal that nature by showing us things that haven't happened yet. To have fulfilled prophecy, you have to have someone giving the information is not limited by time. Secondly, you have to have someone who's all-powerful to make sure that all the contingent things that could happen come together so the prophecy is fulfilled. That's what we see. How interesting this small little statement here. The king's letters. The day that Artaxerxes Longimanus the First signed this letter, I'm sure he thought he was just taking care of business, doing a favor to a friend. Isn't it amazing in our lives, and maybe you can do a little thinking about your own life about this, how sometimes what we consider the least significant decisions that we make may have the most eternal consequences. Maybe it was that decision that you made where you decide, oh, well, maybe I'll go to church. Maybe that'd be a good idea. Yeah, I've never been to church. I think I'll go. And you heard the gospel for the very first time. Maybe it was a decision that you made where, you know, you said, you know, I'm just kind of tired of warming a pew in church. I think I'm going to get involved. Maybe God can use me. You know, maybe it was a decision that you made where you said to yourself, you know, I'm going to decide that church isn't going to be all about me anymore. I'm going to find somebody and I'm going to make it my business to love on somebody before I leave here. Boy, small decisions can have eternal consequences, can't they? Well, that's exactly what we're seeing here. Nehemiah had his letters, but in his hand, he had fulfilled prophecy. It says, "Now, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Now, a very interesting thing here, and it's a little bit of a contrast. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah kind of go hand in glove, if you will, because Ezra is the story of a priest who came to restore a passionate relationship with God's word to the exiles in Israel and Jerusalem. Ezra had pretty much gone on a similar trip that Nehemiah had made some 10, 12 years before Nehemiah did. Now, interestingly, when Ezra went on his journey from the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire back to Jerusalem, the king kind of offered him the same kind of deal. Yeah, I think it'd be great if you went back and encouraged these people in you know, their native religion. And the king offered him, you know, these letters to go through and personal protection and all the provisions and so on. Now, Ezra, interestingly enough, over in Ezra chapter 8, when he decided to go, in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon us, for all those who do good seek him, and his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." Now, notice something. Nehemiah says, "The good hand of God was upon me. So the king gave me a military escort, letters for the governors, and all of the provisions necessary to do what I'm going to do." Ezra goes, "No, the good hand of God is upon me. Therefore, I don't need anything from the king. I'm serving the great king. So I don't need any provision." Let me ask you a trick question here tonight. Which one of those was right? Was it asking the earthly king, or was it trusting in the King of Kings? Was it seeing God use a position and the request and the perspective and the perseverance of a guy like Nehemiah to accomplish these things in kind of tangible and practical ways? Or is it like Ezra just being a hardcore prayer warrior and believing that God was going to meet the needs along the way? Which one's more godly? Bottom line is both. Both. Because both of them said the good hand of God was upon them. Well, how can both be true at the same time? Well, you remember in the book of Acts, the story of John Mark. You know, again, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, right, wanted to take John Mark along with he and Paul on their missionary journey. You know, without going into all the detail, John Mark basically, you know, blew a gasket and returned to Jerusalem when things got hot and heavy on the first missionary journey. Well, again, the idea came up, Barnabas and Paul, let's go back to all those churches we started on our first journey and see how they're doing. Paul said, capital idea. Oh, by the way, Paul, let's give John Mark another shot. Paul goes, no way, Jose. This guy bailed. This is too important. Now we got to hit the ground running. I'm not going to slow down the work of God to play nursemaid to this kid. Oh, so the end justifies the means, right, Paul? We don't care about people anymore. We just care about getting the job done. You know, and it says that such a division rose between them that they separated. They went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul said, fine, I'll get this guy Silas. He doesn't seem to be high maintenance. He'll be my right-hand man. We're going to go. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those two was right, Barnabas or Paul? Which one was right? Both. Because they had a different ministry to do. They were different individuals that God gifted in different ways. It's a both and, not an either or. You know, if you understand this, God can use all kinds of different people in all kinds of ways, and he doesn't cookie cutter things. Boy, it can sure take a lot of stress off. You know, there are people who will look at, say, these churches that are seeker sensitive these days, who say that the purpose of our church gathering is to reach non-believers. So therefore, we are going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf as far as we're going to emphasize entertainment, we're going to emphasize programs, because we want these non-believers to come out and hear the gospel. Oh, Katie, bar the door. There are people that have websites and postings about how awful and how horrible these things are, and compromises come to the church, the great apostasy seeker-sensitive churches. And then there's other people that go, well, you know, we need to have churches that teach the Bible verse by verse, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and healthy sheep reproduce, and that's the only way the world's going to... Who's right? Both. As long as the gospel is shared, I'll rejoice, Paul said in Philippians. So the reason I emphasize this to you is, man, don't waste your time sitting around trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong in the kingdom of God. Don't go on those endless discussions on websites and waste your time trying to pick apart somebody else's ministry. You know, as we say often around here, people never build statues in honor of critics. You notice that? They build statues in honor of people who actually go out and do something. Now, am I a seeker-sensitive guy? Nope. I hope that I can communicate the gospel to you, no matter how much church background or biblical background that you have. We do endeavor to do that, but we aren't a seeker-sensitive church. We're not a part of all that, but I root on those who are, because I just want to see people come to know the Lord. And I hope that people that are involved with seeker-sensitive churches look at what we do around here and say, you know, I think it's great that, you know, once people come to know the Lord and they feel like they need a little bit more meat from the Word, that there's churches around there that emphasize that, then go for it, man. That's great. But don't waste your time trying to figure out whether Ezra or Nehemiah was right. Both of them had the great hand of God upon them. Both of them did a great work. Now, interestingly, the other thing that you're going to discover when God does a great work is it's not only going to be something that is going to cause the Word of God to be exalted, like we see in this prophecy. It's not just going to be something that shows that God can use unique, different individuals for His glory. But one of the things you can guarantee, if you are on the right path in terms of doing a great work for God, there's going to be problems. There's going to be opposition. You know, you're going to get some critics out there. Notice, again, in Nehemiah chapter 2, we are told when Sanballat, verse 10 there, and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, notice something. We've got some opposition here. You know, you maybe have heard of Murphy's Law. You've heard of Murphy's Law? You know, again, whatever can go wrong will go wrong in this world. You know, it's kind of hard to argue against Murphy's Law, isn't it? But there's a corollary to Murphy's Law. It goes like this. No good deed in this world goes unpunished. You decide to do the right thing. There's people that like the wrong thing. And they don't want anybody messing up the wrong thing. The wrong thing is paid off handsomely for them. And so, if someone decides to do the right thing, they're going to try to shut that down fast. There's an old Russian proverb that says, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. And so in a world that is lost and in darkness, if you decide to be different, you can believe there's going to be critics. Now, these two individuals here, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the official, really interesting cats when we begin to understand them a little bit. Tobiah, this individual that is referred to here, has an intensely and immensely Jewish name. In fact, Tobiah, do you know what it means in Hebrew? It means God is good. That is, Yahweh is good. The God of the Jews is good. As we discover a little bit more about this fellow Tobiah, we discover that he was from an immensely influential priestly family in Israel. Sanballat, this guy was a Samaritan. Now, we've talked a little bit about Samaritans before. You know, you hear about Samaritan's purse, and you think about the Good Samaritan. We tend to think, oh, Samaritans, they were very spiritual people. No, not really. The Samaritans were the descendants of individuals that had survived deportation from Israel when Israel was conquered, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. The individuals that survived that were the poorest of the poor. They really weren't very influential. And these other conquering nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, both brought in their own people or people from other nations to help re-energize and reinvigorate the land. Well, these individuals who were Jews there looked around and go, no temple to worship at. No Levites hanging around here to minister to us. Man, you know, we're definitely on God's hit list with all of this. Well, I guess you got to go along to get along. So they began to compromise. They began to intermarry with these non-Jewish individuals. They bought into the idea that if a little religion is a good thing, a lot of religion is an even better thing. They were probably the first people that had coexist bumper stickers on the back of their chariots, because they borrowed a little of this and a little of that from the pagan religions around them, mixed it in with a healthy dose of, the first five books of the Bible, and that's what the Samaritans were all about. That's why in John chapter 4, for instance, when Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well, the scripture says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They wouldn't even use a utensil that a Samaritan had used. So this fellow Sanballat is probably a shining example of why the Samaritans had such a lousy reputation. His name literally means sin, not sin in terms of doing something wrong or wicked or evil, but sin, the name of the pagan moon god, has begotten him. That's what his name meant. Now, if you were someone that had Jewish blood and Jewish background, as we're going to see Sanballat did, and you're named after some pagan god, some serious compromise has gone on somewhere in your family tree. There are others who believe that Sanballat actually comes from a Hebrew word that describes a very prickly thorn bush. In other words, you come in contact with this, you're going to get torn up a little bit. I guess if we were going to give him a modern name, we could call him Chilean mesquite. That would be his modern name. I don't know if you've ever tried to trim a Chilean mesquite tree, but heaven help you. I've had the experience, and you know, it's kind of laceration city. Make sure that you've got some donations to the blood bank before you do that sort of thing. So whether his name literally meant sin, the moon god, has begotten him, or whether he was just this incredibly prickly individual, understand this. They were deeply disturbed that a man came, catch this, to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They liked things just the way they were. As a matter of fact, these guys didn't even mind the fact that Israel had rebuilt their temple at that particular point. And they had. They had gone on, they had the rudimentary temple, and they had their temple sacrifices going on. But as long as Jerusalem was in ruins, they could manipulate the population by fear. The people were literally hanging by a thread. And boy, if you can get people playing into fear, you have a powerful, powerful hold over the lives of individuals. And so we see another confirmation of a great work of God. You want to make sure that you're part of a great work of God? Here's how you can make sure you're part of a great work of God. You know how you can make sure? Because there's going to be opposition. If the way you live your Christian life, may I suggest to you, is all sunshine and flowers. If the way you live your Christian life, you know, is, to use the cheesy words of the old song, now I am happy all the day. Understand something. You're going the wrong way. You know, if this world stands up and applauds you and says, oh, if only people could be spiritual like you, gosh, things would be so much better. I've seen those other born-agains, and they tell me their way is the only way to God, but you're more enlightened than that. I've seen these individuals who tell me that you know, what I did was wrong, morally wrong. Well, you know, who are they to say such things? I just heard Oprah last week talking about, you know, the truth is really your truth. And you know, if something feels right to you, then that's all that really matters. You're not like those born-agains that, oh, heaven forbid, say Jesus is the only way. You know, if you sell out, if you compromise, first of all, the world will kind of applaud you, but then they'll get sick of you. You know, I always used to think that the way to reach non-believers was to try to get on their good side, you know, to try to have as much common ground with them as you possibly could. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying to be obnoxious or you know, heavy Christian culture and come up to a non-believer and says, hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. I'm not suggesting that. But when we get to the point where we're bending over backwards, we're saying, well, you know, I mean, Jesus works for me, but if something else works for you, that's great. Well, yeah, I think the Bible has the Word of God in it, but, you know, I mean, there's passages in there, subject for debate. You know, you get into all that, and we think we're building bridges with non-believers, but nothing could be further from the truth. You know, I have a friend was a retired attorney. And boy, you know, this guy, he's kind of a little banty rooster kind of guy. You know, one of these people that's always kind of spoiling for an argument. And I met him at a health club, and we'd have all these conversations. And, well, since I'm an adult child of an attorney, you know, and I've gotten into debates with people whose opinions I actually care about in this world, you know, talking to this guy was no big deal. And we'd have these long conversations when he found out I was a born-again Christian and all this. And when they'd come up with something in the Daily Star about, oh, they found some fossil that's supposed to be 134 million or more. Of course, you think it's only eight hours old or something. You know, we go. Well, he comes out. I'm running on the treadmill at this health club, and my buddy, Krusty Bill, comes up, and he just looks like the cat that ate the canary. You know, he comes up to me, and he's standing in front of the treadmill with his arms and his hands in his hips, and he goes, guess what? He goes, I just got out of the sauna. And I was in the sauna with this pastor in there. And guess what? He told me you can believe in the book of Genesis and evolution at the same time. And I was like, oh, here we go, you know. And so I hit the warm down thing in the treadmill, and I go, okay, here comes the long involved discussion, you know, ready, go. And what he said next just blew me away. He goes, that made me sick. I said, what? He goes, yeah, that made me sick. Said, anybody who reads the book of Genesis knows you can't shoehorn evolution into there. It's just not in there. He goes, I totally think you're wrong, but at least you're consistent. I never forgot that. Because you want to be seeker sensitive in the best possible way, stick to your guns. Don't be obnoxious about it. Speak the truth in love for sure. But don't alter the message of Christ to suit the taste of the hearer. Don't be so worried about marketing and being thought of as a wonderful person or, oh, I'm not like these other people, that we sell out what the Lord has to say about a life or death issue, like what it means to be saved or who Jesus really is or what a genuine relationship with him is all about. You know, there's going to be people out there that are going to put all kinds of pressure on you to do all of that. And you can do all of that and end up just like a Sanballat and a Tobiah. You can have the nice Christian connections. You can have a godly name. You can have a reputation. But if you don't know the Lord, now I guarantee you, the next time a great work of God begins, you'll be front and center to oppose it. You will. And I guarantee you that the greatest opposition that has ever happened to genuine works of God in this world has not come from outside the church. I mean, Jesus said that upon this rock, Peter's confession of faith, I'll build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But he never said that there wouldn't come people on the inside that were going to do horrific, tremendous damage to the cause of God and the church. And that's exactly what Sanballat and Tobiah had set themselves up to do. They were individuals that had compromised, sold out, decided to get the mean green, decided to live for the here and now and not worry about the hereafter. And so when someone came and genuinely sought the welfare of the Jews, it bummed them out. It bothered them like nobody's business. You know, you don't want to be a Sanballat or a Tobiah, do you? I don't. You know, I don't want to find myself opposing the work of God because of my creature comforts. You know, the story is told about a couple of college kids. You know, they were on spring break, and they were driving through this backwoods place in the deep south, and they saw this little country church way back in there. They were having a revival meeting, and it was around Halloween, and one of them had, you know, this devil mask with him. And they go, let's go in there and let's have some fun. So he puts on the devil mask, and they're having this big revival, and they run on in. This guy goes, oh, I'm the devil, and I'm here to get you. And everybody goes, this is the devil. They all come and run out, except for one little old lady who was sitting there in the front row. She didn't move. She just sat there. And the kid came up, the little lady with the Satan mask and all this other stuff, and says, I'm the devil. Aren't you afraid of me? And she looked up and said, oh, no, sir. I'm the church gossip. I've been on your side all the way along. Wow, sometimes that can happen. You know, what should we do about this? Well, you know, if we find somebody that has kind of gone into the Sanballat Tobiah area, if a work of God gets going, And God is beginning to do something awesome. But you know, someone is kind of cultivating the grumble groups. Someone is saying, well, yeah, but this isn't done the way I thought we should do it. We've always done things this way and this. You know, one of the things I love about starting a church from the ground up is sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, we don't do that around here. This is not the way we do things. And I look at them and I go, we? I was here when this church first started. We were there the first Sunday. We? You got a mouse in your pocket? What do you mean we don't do things like this? Well, again, we don't want to be in the way of people coming to know the Lord, right? We don't want to be in the way of people getting excited about God's word. We don't want to be in the way of God doing an amazing thing that is exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. So what do you do if you encounter a Sanballat and a Tobiah? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 23, we could start at 22. Actually, we'd start at 2 Timothy chapter 1, but for purposes here tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul writes to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I guess Abraham Lincoln put it this way, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? If we can take somebody who's opposing the work of God or who is a grumbler or a complainer or someone who stirs up strife and lovingly come alongside him and say, you know, I think God's got better things for you than that. Yeah, you know, or you got to complain about something. Hey, let's go to that person. You know, you got some juicy gossip. Have you talked to them about that? Have you prayed about that? Let's go talk and pray with them right now. Boy, you're going to find out in a big time hurry. That person is either going to get right or get out. So, a great work is beginning. Nehemiah is heading on a beeline to Jerusalem. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The provisions of God, his good hand upon him, is becoming more and more manifest. We see even the powers of darkness are starting to set up their lines of opposition to this great work. What does Nehemiah do next? And the answer to that is probably completely different than you or I would ever think of doing if we'd been in his shoes. And on Sunday morning, we're going to find out what that is. Father, thank you so much for this time we had in your word tonight. Thank you, God, that you show us that you desire to do great things within our lives. And what a great and awesome thing it is when we stand on the promises of your word. When we decide that we are going to be like Nehemiah, a person of character in your eyes, a person of passion, a person of prayer, and yet willing to step out and leave behind all of our creature comforts, if that's necessary, to be a part of the awesome work that you want to do in and through us. Lord, my prayer is that we would receive from you just a beautiful picture of the things that you would long to do within our lives. Maybe even revive in us an area of ministry or service or outreach that we've always thought we should be a part of, but maybe we filed it away. Maybe we just thought, oh, that's best for younger people, or that will never happen for me. Lord, I pray you would stir these things up again. And as we see, as this amazing book unfolds, how you use Nehemiah, this fellow who decided to lay it all on the line for the benefit and blessing of your people, I pray that you would show us a similar path for our hearts and lives as well. God, thank you for all the works that are going on in this city, in this state, in this nation, and around the world, where your word is taught, where your name's exalted, where people are coming to know you as their Savior and Lord, and being raised up and able to reach others. God, we pray for these ministries far beyond our friendly confines here, that you would encourage the leaders, encourage the people. Lord, I believe you're coming so soon. And Lord, we want to be found effectively being used by you, even as that trumpet blows and we're caught up in the clouds to meet you in the air. So Lord, we pray that we would look at Nehemiah not as a historical curiosity, but as a how-to for our lives in the here and now. Continue to show us in this amazingly practical book how we can be used by you in ways we never dreamed possible. In Jesus' name, amen.